John chapter 16. We're going to begin reading at verse 23. John chapter 16, verse 23. This is part of the Paschal discourse of Christ when he met with the disciples there before he went to the cross. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Amen. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, at verse 1, the Scripture records, These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. This portion of Scripture, John's Gospel, chapter 17, records for us what is the real Lord's Prayer. Not the disciples' prayer, but the prayer of our Lord, his great intercessory and high priestly prayer. Last Lord's Day, we noted certain characteristics about this prayer. We talked about its detail, and we referred to its definiteness. And then we spent some time looking at its duration, how that this was a prayer spoken at a particular juncture in time on the earth, but how that it is in fact a model of our Lord's intercession throughout eternity. One commentator, Thomas Manton, said, This prayer did not pass away with the external sound, or as soon as Christ ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father, but it retaineth a perpetual efficacy. The virtue remaineth, though the words be over. So this is a prayer that sets forth for us just what it is that our Lord Jesus Christ is praying for at the present moment. Its circumstances then. We noted that the Lord offered this prayer in a particular place. He was still upon the earth, though he speaks as though he were already in heaven. But he speaks this prayer aloud. And we know that it is something that was prayed audibly. Because in verse 13, the Lord says, "Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." The Lord was praying for the benefit of those disciples, those 11 who were now with him, as well as for all disciples in all ages. And the prayer was answered. It is being answered, and it will yet be answered in a coming day. And then the prayer was uttered at a precise period. The Lord had been speaking to the disciples. He had been giving them the Paschal Discourse. And now He turns to prayer. And that's a good example for us. Prayer is something that's very necessary to seal the Word of God to our hearts. We ought to pray home that which we hear in the preaching of the Word. And then we notice something else about the prayer, and that was its contents. How that the Lord is praying for Himself, verses 1 through 5. He's praying for the disciples who are then with Him, verses 6 through 19. And then for the entire body of the elect in all ages to the end of the world, from verses 20 to the end. Although there is some overlap, as we shall see, in the content of the prayer. But the great uniting theme in this prayer is the glory of God in the salvation of His elect. Really, this prayer is a prayer for the glory of God to be manifested in the communication of eternal life to the Lord's own elect people. And that is what our Lord Jesus is praying for. Now, the prayer commences with a short preface. Then there are some words of address. And then it continues in the form of petitions, where the Lord, as we've indicated, prays for Himself, for His apostles, and for the entire body of believers. And then finally it concludes with the words of verses 25 and 26. But I want us this morning to look at how the prayer is introduced by the Apostle John, and how it commences. Let's read again verse 1. "These words spake Jesus." And that's referring to the foregoing. That's referring to those few chapters prior to chapter 17. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." Some things that are here on the surface of this preface that I want to leave with you today. And in the first place, I want you to notice the person. The person who is mentioned here. "These words spake Jesus." Jesus is the name of His incarnation. Jesus is the name that immediately conjures up the thought of the man, the humanity of our Lord. Matthew chapter 1 records how that the angel appeared to Joseph and said of Mary, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus." That word Jesus is the same as the Old Testament word Joshua. And it really means Jehovah is salvation. It is the name that speaks to us of His saving work and gives us the real purpose why He came into this world. Jesus, because He is the Savior, for He shall save His people from their sins. Here is the one who is praying. Here our Lord Jesus appears as our mediator in prayer. Our Shorter Catechism rightly points out that as our Redeemer, Christ executeth the office of a mediator, both in His estate of humiliation and exaltation. In other words, here on the earth, He is our mediator. And in heaven, He is still our mediator. Now, what is a mediator? Well, we have mediators in this life. And we often hear of industrial disputes where there has to be a mediator to intervene to settle the dispute. Sometimes people, sadly, because of problems in their marriage, have to go and seek mediation. Now, a mediator, strictly speaking, is one who can treat with and deal with both parties. I want to show you how Job described the work of the mediator in his book. In Job chapter 9 and verse 33, we read a beautiful description, which is really a description of our Lord Jesus. Job chapter 9 verse 33, he says, "Neither is there any days man betwixt us," or you could say an umpire, "a days man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." In other words, one who can come between the two, lay his hand on both, connected with both, and bring both together. That's the work, that's the job of the mediator. Now we apply that to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus deals with men for God, and he deals with God for men. He is one who deals with men in the name of God the Father, and he deals with God the Father in the name of men, bringing their case before him. That is how he is identified in the words of 1 Timothy, the chapter 2 and the verse number 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and rather verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 identifies him as the God-man. He is the mediator between God and men. As man, we see in John 17, Jesus prays for men as a surety and as a mediator. To quote Manson again, he says of this, that this prayer is nothing else but Christ presenting his merits before the tribunal of God. What a good description that is. The Savior presenting his merits on behalf of his own elect before the tribunal of God. As our mediator, he does appear in a lesser position. Now I must be very careful in speaking of this, because there are many cults and false religions who want to denigrate our Lord Jesus Christ. They want to demote him to a lower position than what is due to him. They will say he is not God. He is an exalted man, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, falsely so-called, tell us. Jesus is the best man who ever lived, but that he is the direct creation of God. Now that is a falsehood. That is a damnable heresy. The Lord Jesus is not created. As the hymn writer rightly put it in that Christmas song, "God of God, begotten, not created. Oh come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." But there are places in Scripture, and one in particular, that is often referred to as teaching that the Lord is something less than the Father. That Scripture is John chapter 14, verse 28, where at the end of the verse, the Lord says, "If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." And the cults and the false religions jump on that and they'll say, there you are. Jesus is something less than the Father. Well, that's not what the Scripture is saying. That is not what our Savior is teaching. What he is teaching here, quite clearly and simply, is this: that as our mediator, he voluntarily assumed a subordinate position to the Father as his servant. And we read that very clearly in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, in speaking of our Lord and setting forth his selfless example, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, Godhood was not something to be grasped at by Christ, for he was God and is God. But notice verse 7 and 8, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He takes a lesser position in the sense that he is our mediator. But it's very clear that even in John's Gospel, our Lord never ceased to be God. For in John chapter 10, there were those that wanted to stone him because he said, John 10 verse 30, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. And they took up stones to stone him. Why was that? If you read on, you'll find it's because they believed he was guilty of blasphemy. They said, you're a man and you're making yourself God. Jesus is God. He never ceased to be God. But he became man. And he so was and continueth to be both God and man in two distinct natures, and yet one person forever. Now as our mediator, John 17, we discover that our Lord Jesus is supplicating at the Father's throne. And you know what is true of John 17 is true right at this very moment. The man Christ Jesus appears in the presence of God for us. Just read the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is the book of the priesthood. It is really the New Testament equivalent of the book of Leviticus, because it shows us our Savior as the fulfillment of the high priest in his ministry. And we read of him in that ministry in Hebrews 4, for example, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Or Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Or Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We can say this morning, there's a man in the glory who pleads our cause before the Father's face. It is this same Jesus, the God-man. You will notice carefully in John 17 that though our Savior appears as a supplicant, yet he never lays aside his Godhood. Because in verse 24, you will carefully read there that the Lord does not say, Father, I ask, but Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. This is the Father's will, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing. But Jesus said, the Father's will and my will are exactly the same. You know, the Lord says that those that are his redeemed ones, no one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. But he also says, none can pluck them out of my hand, because the will of the Father and the will of the Son are one. And it is his will that all for whom he died and all for whom he prays will be in glory. That is why Top Lady wrote of those who are in heaven, they're more happy but not more secure. They're more happy but not more secure. Oh, what a joy it is to know that we are the Lord's. Not I ask, but I will. That's a word of authority. Old Manton again says, the divine nature giveth a force and efficacy to these prayers. When he prays, the whole Christ prays. God-man. It is the prayer of the Son of God made flesh, and the things which he asketh belong to the human nature, yet he prayeth as God. So there's the person. It is the God-man mediator, the Lord Jesus. But from the person, let's notice the pattern. We know that our Lord taught his disciples to pray, and he did so in two ways. He did so by precept, by command, and by pattern, or by example. Go back to John chapter 14, and verse 13 and 14. Jesus says, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then John 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now the Lord Jesus, as far as prayer is concerned, he commanded it by precept. But he also commended it by promise. For here he's promising to the disciples, prayer is not a waste of time, because whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. The Father is going to give you. Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And not only did he command it by precept and commend it by promise, but the Lord consecrated prayer by practice. For he himself sets the example as our God-man mediator. You know, when you think about it, here is one at prayer. And who is he? He is the incarnate God. He is God in human flesh. But as a man, and he was really a man, he felt and saw the necessity of prayer and communion with his Father, the necessity of worship, the necessity of getting his orders, if I could put it that way, from the Father. For he said, that which he speaks, I do. The Father was the one who commanded, and the Son carried out the commands. This should be sufficient, the example of our Lord, to show us how necessary prayer is. How necessary it is to seek God. If Jesus felt it necessary so often to pray, and for such protracted periods as he did, prayer then is a delight. Because we're communing with our God, what a privilege it is to be able to talk to the King of Kings. But it is also a sacred duty. And if the God-man often prayed, ought we not to pray? Now you might say, and obviously it's true, that the Lord's praying is unique. That is so. But within certain limits, the Lord's praying is good as a model for us to follow. And John 17 is a case in point. Because God's glory is the chief object in his praying. Notice how he begins with that. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. There again you see that the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son are intertwined. You can't glorify the Father without glorifying the Son, and vice versa. But notice that he is praying for God's glory. So we ought to pray for the things that will be to his glory. And also the blessings that he sought for were spiritual and heavenly. The kind of blessings that we should be seeking from God. That doesn't mean we can't pray about ordinary mundane things. The Lord taught us that in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. But you'll notice that there are far more petitions in the Lord's Prayer for the spiritual than there are for the material. The forgiveness of our sins. Deliverance from temptation. And so on. These are the kinds of blessings we should seek from God in prayer. The Lord teaches us here what to pray for. He teaches us how we should pray. And he also teaches us on what ground we should expect to be successful in prayer. And we need to learn also as the people of God that if Jesus had not prayed and if he did not continue to intercede before the throne of God, then our praying would be futile. Our praying would be, in a very real sense, a waste of time were it not for the intercession of our mediator. As one has said, Christ's own praying is the foundation of our prayers. It is the prop and stay of our requests. It is the very life of our supplications to God. Christ's prayer is unto our prayers as the fiery chariot and horses were to Elijah to carry them up to heaven. I like that analogy. The intercession of Christ is that chariot that takes our prayers to heaven. If you read Revelation chapter 8, you'll find that there the incense ascended out of the angel's hand. And the incense is mingled with the prayers of the saints. What is it that makes our praying effectual? Is it because we're fervent? We should be fervent. Is it because we're sincere? We should be sincere. But these are not reasons why prayer is answered. We see the reason why prayer is effectual in the book of Hebrews. Again, chapter 4, from verse 14 to 16. It talks here about his high priestly ministry. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. The same truth is emphasized in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And in verse 21 it says, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. You see, he is the one who brings us before the Father. The person, the pattern. What about the posture? Did you remark on this? These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Here you have the posture identified. This was a gesture that indicated that the Lord was about to engage in prayer. He lifts his eyes heavenward. Now I think that posture can be overemphasized in prayer. Some people think that you haven't prayed even in church unless you kneel on a little stool in front of you behind the pew. Say that you haven't really prayed unless you've done that. I read in Scripture that there were those who stood to pray, there were those who sat to pray, there were those who lay on their bed and prayed. Hezekiah turned with his face to the wall to pray. Peter prayed on the housetop. Daniel prayed in the den of lions. The posture can be overemphasized. However, I think that this gesture, this posture, indicated something about our Lord's attitude in prayer. Now, when we have our prayer in church, I like to emphasize, particularly to the children, that we bow our heads and close our eyes. You know why we do that? You know why we should close our eyes when we pray? Because we're talking to God. We want to get our minds and our hearts away from other people. We don't want to be looking to see what so-and-so's doing or what somebody else is thinking. We want to talk to the Lord. And the gesture indicates that. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt close thine eyes when thou prayest. But the reason we close our eyes is so that we get our minds away from earthly things and on to the Lord. And here our Lord shows an attitude in prayer by the gesture of lifting up his eyes to heaven. What does that signify? Well, I think it signifies a number of things. It signifies an elevation of heart. It was a motion of the body, but it was in keeping with the attitude of the soul. And we read, do we not, in Psalm 25, how that the psalmist says in the very first verse, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Oh, the Lord lifted up his eyes to heaven, but it was indicative of the desire to commune with the Father. He was lifting up his soul. And when we pray, it ought to be our attitude that we're raising our thoughts and elevating our minds heavenward. Colossians 3 speaks of that. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. It is God and heaven and heavenly things that we want to commune with. And so we seek to raise our hearts accordingly. The eyes raised then signify abstraction from earth and from worldly thoughts. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. But it suggests something else. And that is an exaltation of God in the mind. Over in Psalm 103, we read in verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. The Bible speaks of heaven above and of hell beneath. God is one who is on high. He is exalted. He is majestic. Yes, he fills earth, but he fills heaven. But I want you to notice what Solomon said in his praying. Go back in your Bible with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, and Solomon is praying here at the dedication of the temple. And you're going to find over and over again that emphasis is placed upon the fact that he was praying with an attitude that he was reaching heaven. Look at 1 Kings 8 verse 22. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. Now go down to verse 27. But will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. But then he begins to pray, verse 30, "And hearken now to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place." Look at verse 32. "Then hear thou in heaven." Verse 34. "Then hear thou in heaven." Verse 36 is the same. "Then hear thou in heaven." Verse 39. Verse 43. Verse 45. Verse 49. "In heaven thy dwelling place." And then in verse 54, it was so when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord. He arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. John Calvin commented on this posture of Christ in prayer when he lifted up his eyes to heaven. This is what he said: "By this act, Christ testified that in the affection of his mind, he was rather in heaven than on earth. And thus, having left all men behind, he held a familiar colloquy with God." That's a beautiful statement. The Lord was leaving earth behind, and he was being exalted and elevated in his mind to heaven and communing with God. Remember how when the writer of Ecclesiastes talked about not being rash to utter anything before God in terms of making your vows, he gave a reason for that. He said, "Be not rash with thy mouth," Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2, "and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." We ought to pray with this attitude. We're leaving earth behind and we're being exalted in our own minds and hearts up to heaven to commune with the Lord. Although it is the truth as well that the Lord is coming down to bend his ear to listen to our prayer. Now it has been pointed out as well that Jesus didn't turn his eyes toward the Holy of Holies in the temple. We might have expected him to do that. The Levitical high priest did that. He turned his eyes toward the Holy of Holies on the earth. But the Lord doesn't do that. He lifts his eyes towards heaven itself. For you see, that's the true holy place into which he was soon to enter to appear in the presence of God for us. But not only does this signify this posture, elevation of heart and an exaltation of God in the mind, but also it signifies an expectation of help from God alone. Isn't it interesting that when our Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a little later, but we read about it as well in Matthew 26 and verse 39. Isn't it interesting that when he fell on his face, he said, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. In John 17, he doesn't fall on his face to pray, he lifts up his eyes to heaven. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he is travailing under the load of our sins, and he thus has a humble posture. But now, as I pointed out in the last message, our Lord is anticipating the situation beyond Calvary. And on the ground of his sacrifice already accomplished, he comes with the gesture implying great confidence. He lifts his eyes to heaven. "I have glorified thee on the earth," verse 4 says. "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Now this was yet to take place. He was yet to go to the cross and even to Gethsemane. But he now speaks as one who in his heart and mind is already the accomplisher of our redemption. Psalm 121 verse 1 says, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help?" That's really a question. There should be a question mark there. Here's the answer. "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." Psalm 123 verse 1 and verse 2 emphasize the same thing. "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, So our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us. He lifted up His eyes to heaven. We've noticed the person and the pattern and the posture. But I want us to look now at the plea. Notice our Lord's plea in this great prayer. John 17 verse 1. He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. The hour has come. The great prayer itself is introduced by the form of address, Father. And then a statement of fact regarding the approaching moment for which He had come into the world. The hour is come. I want us to think about these things quickly. I want you to see the title which He employed. He said, Father. Now you can read on through this prayer, and you're going to find that this is the feature of the entire prayer, that He comes in that filial relationship. He comes as a son to the Father. Verse 1 says it, Father. Verse 5, and now, O Father. Verse 11, it's got this other appellation, Holy Father. And there is only one Holy Father, as I often emphasize, and it's not the man who sits over there in his chair in the city of Rome. It is the Lord Himself, Holy Father. And then verse 21, As Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also. And verse 25, again you have this added to it, O righteous Father. The title that He employed, Father. If you study the life of Christ, you'll discover that He used that title often. In Luke chapter 23, when the Lord Jesus was upon the cross, verse 34, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In John chapter 11, at the graveside of Lazarus, He said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hearest me always. Also, in John chapter 12, you're going to find the Lord using this, Father, glorify Thy name. And when you think about it, this title that He employed is a title used by way of argument. You say, what do you mean by way of argument? Well, let me explain. Father. There is there a relationship. And on the basis of that relationship, the Lord can plead for the answer and for the fulfillment of His request. Christ here is seen as the God-man, but He is God's only begotten Son, and He's speaking to His Father, His own Father. Thus He comes with confidence. Now, it should be noted carefully that He doesn't say, Our Father. He does not say, Our Father. As if our interest was identical with His. Because we must remember there is a distinction between us and Himself. When the Lord taught His disciples to pray, He taught them to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And we can thank God that He is our Heavenly Father. That's how He's described in Matthew 6, verse 32. For your Heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But notice carefully, in the aftermath of the cross, in John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus meets Mary in the garden. And after He introduced Himself to her, He said something very significant. John 20, verse 17. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. What is this saying? This is saying that God the Father is the Father of Christ in a sense in which He is not our Father. Because we're not part of the Trinity. We are not God. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. And therefore, there's a sense in which the Father is His Father, in which He is not our Father. But He says, He is your Father. I ascend unto my Father in the Trinity. And your Father, you're the children of God by adoption. And by regeneration, you're the sons of God. You have been made the sons of God. But I am eternally the Son of God. That's the difference. There is a distinction. as the Son in the Godhead. Excuse me. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. But we who believe are made the sons of God. We are adopted sons. God then is the Father of Christ in a sense in which He is not our Father. That's why the Lord here in John 17 doesn't pray, "Our Father." The Lord doesn't pray, "Our Father." The Lord prays, "Father." But still, though I've made that distinction, what a joy it is to be able to call God our Father in heaven. Oh, that's a word of argument in prayer, isn't it? That's a plea that we can use. Have you ever thought about this? Some of the great men of this world, how that a lot of people are quite intimidated by their presence. And they would never just run into their presence and start talking to them. But you know what? If that great man, like the president or some king somewhere, has a son, that son doesn't feel the intimidation that everybody else feels. Because he may be the president, or he may be the king of some country, but to him, he's my dad. He's my father. So there's a confidence that comes with that. There is a boldness of approach that comes through that. It's not that the president's son, if he had one, wouldn't respect him. But it's just that he's the father. And you know, it's like that with our God. Yes, we have the utmost reverence for the Lord. But at the same time, what a joy that he's our father. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. What does it say there? It speaks about this very thing. Speaking to God's people. Take the comfort from this. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's that spirit of conviction prior to your conversion. The spirit of bondage. The spirit of God is not the spirit of bondage to a Christian. Ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." You know, very often, even in the English language, that's one of the first words out of the mouth of the babe. Abba. You ever hear that? You ever heard that? I have. Abba, Father. Even the cry of the child. God is our Father. What an argument in prayer. Lord, Thou art our Father. We come to Thee as Thy children, as the sons of God. Fulfill our petitions. And we worship Him in that way. Now, the wicked cannot call God Father. He's not their Father in the sense that He's our Father. He may be their Creator, but He's not their Savior. But this is an argument in prayer for God's people. We are sons beseeching a Father. And by the way, that's the kind of argument the Lord taught us to employ. Remember how He said, "If any of you that is a father and his son come asking for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion?" And so on. No, He says, "If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Galatians 4 verse 6 says, "God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." This is a great argument. But not only that, this title that Christ employs in John 17, Father, it is a title that suggests affection. Affection. The Father and the Son. The old Puritan said, "It's sweeter to speak to God as a son than as a creature. Lord, Lord is not half so sweet as our Father." And the title suggests here for us the great affection of the one who was addressed for Christ Himself as the Son, but also Christ's own great love and regard for the Father. Christ loved Him with a great filial affection. And the whole spirit of this prayer in John 17 is emphasized in this title, Father. For here, there's love, there's veneration, there's adoration, there's confidence, and there is also submission. Father. And when we pray as Christians, we too express our affection for the Lord in the term Father. It is expressive of love and confidence, but also of our submission to Him. For God deals with us as a father. Even when He chastens not as an enemy, but as a father. You read that in Hebrews 12, verses 9 and 10. This title, Father, then, not only suggests argument and affection, but it's a title that speaks of adherence. The Lord is adhering to the Father. He's clinging to the Father. And yet, think about it. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to suffer great anguish. and bitter sorrows at the hand of God. God is going to depart from him. God is going to abandon him because he's bearing our sins, and yet here he calls him Father. The punishment of the sins of his elect is now to be visited upon him, and yet he still declares his love and his trust. Father. Now you compare the words of Christ on the cross. Even when he was there, he begins, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And at the end, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But in between, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God, then, the Father, is about to act as a judge. But yet Christ here counts him as his Father. And I think we need to learn from that as well, that in affliction and trouble, we should still regard God as our Father and continue to act as his child. You know, just like the Lord, in a far lesser sense, of course, but like the Lord, we may have to drink a bitter cup. But it comes to us not from the hand of an enemy, but a Father. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Before we close, I want us to move from the title which he employed in this plea to the time which he emphasized. I think this is important. Father, the hour is come. Away at the beginning of John's Gospel, at the wedding at Cana, Jesus' mother came to him and she said, they have no wine. And Jesus said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And that's a recurring theme in John's Gospel. In chapter 7, verse 6, the scripture records, Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. John 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour is come. The time that he emphasized. I think we should note that in John 17, verse 1, the word in the original really is that hour. Father, the hour, or that hour is come. What hour? The hour appointed, chosen by God's decree from all eternity. The time had come. There was a moment ordained from all eternity when Christ would suffer for our sins. And when that hour arrived, he was brought under the power of men. He was given over to the assaults of hell, because we read in Luke 22 and verse 53 that Jesus was aware of this. Let me read this. Luke 22, 53. He says, When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour. This is the hour when God is going to allow you to do what you wanted to do before but couldn't. You know, men and women, young people, God's time clock is absolutely perfect. God's time clock is correct. Things happen as he has ordained it, and he doesn't make any mistakes. He's never a moment too early or a moment too late. The hour has come. You know, men could not touch the Savior till God's own appointed time. There are many incidents that prove that. One in particular is in Luke chapter 4, from verse 28, where the Lord was in the synagogue in his home city of Nazareth. It says, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They were going to kill Jesus. They're going to throw him off the cliff. But what does it say? Verse 30. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He didn't have to flex any muscles or tell them, now watch out, guys, I'm a black belt in judo or something like that. The Lord didn't have to do any of that. He's the sovereign Christ. And God's timing is always right. It was right in the earthly life of Christ, and it will be right in your life. God's timing is always correct. The hour has come. Notice the awareness of Christ. See, Christ knew his hour had come. The cross didn't come as a surprise to the Savior. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Again, John 16, verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come. The Lord was aware of it. Here's the omniscience of Christ. He knows all things, for He is God. Nothing ever takes Him by surprise. We know not only the awareness of Christ in this time that He emphasized, but the attitude of Christ. The hour of sorrow and affliction has come. So what does He do? He begins to pray. He begins to pray. He prayed in the sad hour. And so should we. God has a purpose in all of our human afflictions. And therefore we need to rest and to trust in Him. You know what happens to some people? When the hard times come, they want to try to run from God. And what they need to learn is that we're not to run from God, we're to run to God. For that is the very purpose of the affliction, that we might run to Him. And the Savior shows us this by His attitude. And then notice the acceptance or the acquiescence of Christ. The Lord here did not look for a hiding place, nor did He attempt to escape. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. And He knew that that could only happen as He went to the cross. That could only happen as He shed His precious blood. Now you read the Bible, you're going to find that the Savior could easily have avoided death by natural or supernatural methods. In fact, when in the next chapter, John 18, at the beginning of the chapter, verse 3, when Judas and those that were with him, a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, when they came with their lanterns and torches and weapons, what happened? Let's read it. John 18, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am He. And of course the words I am are followed by He in italics. That means He just said, I am. That's the word of deity. That's the word by which Jehovah identified Himself in the Old Testament. I am. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. As soon then as He had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. See, the Lord could have escaped. And He was showing that once again. Showing us again the depravity of those who would witness that and yet still come and take Him to the cross. How hard is the heart of mankind. But as one has said, as a sacrifice, as our sacrifice, He went willingly to the altar. Not like a swine, but like a sheep. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. The Lord gave Himself over into the hands of men. Here's the acceptance of Christ. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son. But then I think we should note before we finish the achievement of Christ. Father, the hour has come. Isn't that remarkable? That a work of infinite proportions, a work that is an eternal work of redemption, is referred to as the work of an hour. Father, the hour has come. The act of death on the cross was soon over. It was a very short space of time, relatively speaking. But yet in it, Christ paid all the debt of His elect people. As one said, at one draught He drunk hell dry for us. You know, the mystery of the cross is that in a relatively short period in time, Christ could bear infinite wrath. Wrath without end. Wrath without any finish. And yet the Lord finished the work. Sucked up the wrath of God. Eternal sufferings. Born in a short period of time. Father, the hour is come. That's a great mystery, but it's a great truth. That our Lord bore all of the wrath of all of His people in the same sense in which they would have borne it for all eternity, except the difference is God's justice would never have been satisfied if we'd have been punished for our own sins. But God's justice is satisfied by the work of Christ. He made an end of sin by the sacrifice of Himself. In that time referred to as His hour. That hour. That hour has come, Father. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power or authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Lord Jesus accomplished the salvation of all his people in that hour. Now we can't describe what he endured in that period of suffering at Calvary. We may not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. We do know this. As a result, God is glorified. And that was the chief end in view when our Lord went to the cross. The glory of God. Very often the gospel is preached in such a way that the benefit that it brings to sinners is the great end in view. Of course it was God's end. But it was the real end that God might be glorified. And God will be glorified, not only in the salvation of his elect, but in the damnation of those who die without Christ. God will yet be glorified. For even those who witness the torment in Revelation 19, they cry unto God, Alleluia. They still worship him. We know that God is glorified in the salvation of an innumerable multitude of souls. For that is why Christ went to the cross, that he might glorify the Father in giving eternal life to that company that was given to him from all eternity. Let me ask you as we close today, are you one of them? Are you one of these people? That thou shouldst give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Do you have eternal life? Are you one of those that was given to the Son by the Father from all eternity? You might say, well, how can you know that? Well, there's one way that you know that. That Christ identified in John chapter 6. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There it is. That's how we know that we are given to the Son by the Father. Because all that the Father has given to the Son, Jesus said, they will come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And of course then there will be evidences in the life of such a one that they have come to Christ. It will be clear from the change of life. It will be clear from the attitude to sin and to the Scriptures and to the Savior and so on. But what is it that makes me to know that I'm one of God's elect? It's not by studying the subject of election. It's not by thinking about election. It's by obeying what the Bible says in the Gospel. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's the question. Have you come truly to Christ? Have you come to him? For if you have, he will never cast you out. And you're one of those, therefore, for whom he ever lives to make intercession.